Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, welcome back to Harvest at Home. I have a message that's titled, There's a Better World Coming. This is a little series we're doing on the end times. And so let's talk about our future. So grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. And while you're turning there, I'd like you to pray with me, if you would, please. Let's pray. Father, you've told us in the book of Revelation that there is a special blessing promised to the person who reads, hears, and keeps the words of this book. Well, Lord, we want that blessing. And we ask you to bless our time as we read these words. Help us to hear these words. And most of all, help us to keep them. In Jesus' name we pray. Again, the title of the message, There's a Better World Coming. You know, it's always exciting to get a new version of something, isn't it? Like the new iPhone or the new Android phone. People will wait in lines. They have the latest edition. Or maybe it's something else that's new. It's your favorite TV show has a new season, or there's something new over on Netflix, or it's a new shirt, or a new whatever it is. New things are cool. And how about a new car? There is nothing better than the new car smell. I have a friend who got a new car, and I was in it the other day, and it just had that luxurious new car smell. So I left a burrito in it just to kind of, you know, bring him back to reality again. He'll figure it out in about a month. No, seriously, but we like things new. In fact, advertisers have figured out that if they put the words new and improved on a product, that it will make you want to buy it. Now, the fact is, the only thing new and improved may be the packaging, but still we're attracted to the idea of newness. Well, guess what? God loves new, too. And it's not false advertising. And we're going to look at the new world that is coming for all of us that have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is an overview of what's going to happen in the end times, and I believe we're in those times. Here's a graph we looked at together that sort of gives you a sense of the beginning, middle, and end. As I pointed out before, in my opinion, the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And that is the moment when Christ will come for his people and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. After that, a world figure will emerge on the screen that we call the Antichrist, and he will effectively inaugurate the Great Tribulation period, which will end with the battles of Armageddon, which will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that will then lead to what we call the millennium, when there's 1,000 years of peace on the earth, and that's what I'm going to focus on today. But then heaven and earth become one. The new Jerusalem, like a bride adorned for her husband, comes down from heaven to the earth. Heaven and earth merged together. But just look at our culture right now. Look at the unrest. Look at the violence. And these are signs of the times. The Bible tells us in the last days there will be more plagues, or what we might call a pandemic. So listen to this. God loves new things too. And in his case, it's not false advertising. He's telling us what our future is, and it's really going to be new and improved. Because yes, a better world is coming. Let me pick up where I left off last time. We talked about the Antichrist. You remember who inaugurates the Great Tribulation period. We talked about the fact that COVID-19 is a stage setting, if you will, of the end time scenario known as the Great Tribulation period. The Bible says there'll be an increase of plagues. The Bible also tells us that the state will be under the control and rule of the Antichrist, and the world will have the final conflict there in the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible tells us in the last days there would be violence in our streets. Now, are we not seeing that right now in America? It's foreshadowing what is yet to come. It's going to get worse in the Great Tribulation period, but we have not started that period yet. That is inaugurated with the emergence of Antichrist. But the Bible does tell us in 2 Timothy, in the last days, perilous times would come. And that word perilous is an interesting word. It means difficult, and it is the same word that is used to describe demon-possessed men in Matthew 6 who were fierce, vicious, violent, or savage. So effectively, Scripture is saying in the last days there will be violent, savage times. Noah was effectively a last days believer. His last days were before the flood, before the judgment of God came. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be when the Son of Man returns. Well, looking back at the days of Noah, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 11, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and every inclination of the thought of the human heart was evil all the time, and the earth was filled with violence. And God warned the people of Noah's time to turn from their sin. And God is warning the people of our time as well that judgment is ultimately going to come, and the door of that ark shut, and one day the final chance will be given, and then judgment will come, and that is the second coming. So let's go back to our graph that gives us a flyover of end times events so we can understand this. Next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That comes from the root word harpazo, when Christ will catch up all true believers to heaven. The rapture is when he comes as a thief in the night, on the heels of the rapture, and really not until after the rapture, we have the emergence of the coming world leader known as Antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition, all titles for him in the Bible. And he comes off initially as a man of peace at the halfway point of the Great Tribulation period. After he has rebuilt the temple for the Jewish people, he commits what Christ calls the abomination of desolation. He effectively desecrates the temple, and the final part of the tribulation is when he imposes his mark on people, establishes martial law. No one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast, and everything culminates in the battles of Armageddon, and then Christ comes back and establishes the millennium. The millennium. It means 1,000. What is that going to be like? Well, let's talk about that. Number one, in the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where Satan is chained up, we know this, there will be world peace. World peace. No more war, no more terrorism, no more nuclear weapons. Isaiah 2:4 of this time says, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. Won't that be awesome? We won't need the military any longer. Imagine that. Number two, in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be joy and happiness and no more disabilities. Am I speaking to someone right now who has a disability and you're wheelchair bound and maybe you're wheelchair free? Like my friend Catherine Wolf says, she had a severe stroke and found herself confined to a wheelchair, but she says, I don't like the phrase wheelchair bound because I've never been more free in my life spiritually. But whatever it is, if you have a disability, I'm sure you would love to not have it any longer. And in the millennium, when Christ rules, we know that those disabilities are gone. Isaiah 35:5 says, when he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. How glorious that day will be. Also in this millennial reign of Christ, people will live super long lives. Isaiah 65:20 says, no longer will babies die when they're only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Yeah, I like the sound of that. I read about a woman whose name was Emma Marino. And at that moment, she was the longest living woman on earth. She made it to 117 years. So she credited her longevity to the following. Every day she ate 2 eggs, but not cooked eggs. She ate 2 raw eggs and also cookies. And she was quoted to say, "Well, I don't eat much because I don't have any teeth." Well, I guess that's her secret. But then there's another woman, only 116 years old, who credited her longevity to eating bacon daily. I like this girl. She had a steady diet of bacon, eggs, and grits for breakfast. There was a much younger man who made it to 110 years old, never sick a day in his life, and he said the key was garlic, honey, cinnamon, and olive oil. And his dad gave him a stern warning. As a young man, he said, "Never eat hot dogs," and he never did. But then I read about another dude that lived really a long life as well, and he said the secret to his longevity was hot dogs. Here's what I find interesting. Raw eggs, cookies, bacon, no tofu, and no kale in any of these diets. So I'm coming up with a new diet that will help me live longer. Bacon, eggs, cheese. I don't know about raw eggs. I'll take them cooked. Cookies are good. Hot dogs for sure. But seriously, though, the Lord will extend the human life. Number 4, in the millennial reign of Christ, the animal kingdom will be subdued. This is good news to me because I'm an animal lover. I pretty much had every animal you can have. I've had many dogs. I've had all kinds of birds. I've had parakeets and finches and cockatiels and even parrots. And then I've gone through all the reptiles. I've had all kinds of snakes, large and small, and lizards and turtles and even some amphibians. And then I've had lots of tropical fish. And then I've had all kinds of little creatures like guinea pigs and hamsters and mice and rats. And I have to add that one of the best pets of all is a rat. They can be very nice. I don't mean the kind you find out on the streets, hopefully one you get from a pet shop that you can tame. I've had all of these little animals. I've never had a cat, by the way. I don't know that I ever will. I don't hate cats as people think I do. I just loathe them. No, I'm kidding. I like them okay. But here's what the Bible says about the millennial reign of Christ. It says the wolf and the lamb will be together and a little child will lead them. Isaiah 11:6-9, the wolf will romp with the lamb. The leopard will sleep with the kid. The calf and the lion will eat from the same trough and a little child will tend them. How nice that would be. So your little kid says, "Hey, Mom, I'm going to go out and take the lion for a walk. I may even ride the lion." And Mom will say, "Okay, have a good time. No worries. This is the millennial reign of Christ." Also, there's going to be number 5, universal justice and righteousness when Christ is reigning. Psalm 72:2 says, "God will judge his people in righteousness and the afflicted ones with justice. He'll defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy." No more corrupt lawyers, corrupt judges, corrupt police officers. No more injustice, no more frivolous lawsuits, no more theft or looting, or even spam calls. No spam calls in the millennial reign of Christ. No acts of racism of any kind. There'll be justice for everyone. Number 6, the curse that came upon the world because of sin will be lifted. We're told in Romans 8:19, all creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Everything on earth has been subjected to the curse of God, but all creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So people won't age, people won't have the effects of sickness in their life, and 7, holiness will prevail. Today, the opposite of holiness prevails. Evil is celebrated. Goodness is made fun of. But there's going to be holiness in these days. Isaiah 35:8 says, the main road going through the once deserted land will be a highway of holiness. And evil-hearted people will never travel on it. You know, I was in North Carolina not too long ago, and they have a highway there, a freeway called the Billy Graham Parkway. That's a cool thing to drive on a parkway dedicated to North Carolina's favorite son and the greatest evangelist, I think, in human history, Billy Graham. So this is even better than the Billy Graham Parkway. This is the highway of holiness. And at the end of the millennium, heaven and earth effectively become one. Let's look at another passage also in Revelation. Revelation 21. I'd like to read verses 1 to 6 with you. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" Wow. Have you ever heard the expression, "Oh, it was just like heaven on earth"? Maybe it was a beautiful sunset you saw in Hawaii. Maybe it was being out in nature in the forest somewhere, looking at the stars at night. Maybe it was the best restaurant you ever went to, and you had the best meal you've ever eaten, and you said, "Oh, how can I describe it? It was like heaven on earth." Well, one day it is going to be literally heaven on earth. Heaven and earth are going to merge together. Sometimes people say, you know, as a Christian, I'll die and go to heaven and live there with Jesus forever. Well, that's actually not technically accurate. Yes, if you're a Christian, when you die, you will go to heaven, but you won't stay there forever, because the scripture teaches that heaven is going to come down to earth one day. In fact, over in Ephesians 1:10, it says, "God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ." My friend Randy Alcorn has written a lot of great books, but I think the greatest of all of his books is simply titled Heaven, and in it he makes this statement, and I quote, "We won't go to heaven and leave earth behind. Rather, God will bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension with no wall of separation, no armed angels to guard heaven's perfection from sinful mankind," end quote. Jesus will make earth into heaven and heaven into earth. Even as that wall of separation that separated us from God called sin will be broken down, so also will that wall that divides heaven and earth be broken down. It's a new world that's coming. It's a better world that is coming. This will not be a sequel, but a remake. Here's another detail given to us in the Bible. When God brings the new earth about, there'll be no more ocean surfers. What can I say? They're going, "Whoa, dude, I'm not stoked about that at all." Actually, no, I don't know any surfer that talks that way, by the way. But when people do imitations of Californians, it's always like, "Whoa, dude, cowabunga," you know. Well, no one talks that way, but if it makes you happy, go ahead and mock us here in California. We can take it. But seriously, surfer dudes, there won't be any ocean. I know that's depressing, but if God takes something away, he'll only give you something more amazing in its place. And so just think about how great this is all going to be. Now, at this moment, 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered with water. The remaining 1/3 has large areas that are rendered worthless because of mountains and deserts. There's only a small portion of the earth's surface that is inhabitable. But when God establishes his kingdom, all of those barriers that separate us now will be gone. The barriers that separate nations will be gone. The barriers that separate areas where people live will be gone. There'll be no divisions at all. And I might add, there'll be no racial divisions either. When we get to heaven, the Bible tells us in Revelation 7, there's a great multitude which no man can number from every nation, from all the tribes and the languages, standing before the throne, people clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And so everyone's going to be there from every nation, from every race. This is going to be a glorious day. And we will be reunited with loved ones who have preceded us to heaven. Do you have someone that you love that is in heaven right now? Maybe a mom or a dad, maybe a grandparent. It could be a spouse. It could even be a child. And you miss them so deeply. Just know this, they're not just a part of your past, they will also be a part of your future. And you will be able to personally meet the great heroes of the Bible, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, they're all there. Eve, Sarah, Ruth, and Mary, David, Noah, Jonah, Peter, James, and John. And then more contemporary Christian heroes like William Wilberforce, Abraham Lincoln, C.H. Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, C.S. Lewis, Martin Luther King, the list just goes on and on. You'll be able to hang out with these people, spend time with them. And of course, you'll be with the Lord himself. And that is the most important thing of the afterlife is being with Jesus in this closeness to him. You will have open access to the throne of God. Revelation 21:3, we read these words, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them, and he will be their God.'" Imagine this for a moment. You can approach him at any time. Open access to the very presence of God. No appointment needed. Years ago, we booked the entire park of Disneyland for a Christian event. It was really a lot of fun, I have to say. On every stage in the park, we had a Christian band with an evangelist. I actually stood over on Tom Sawyer's Island and preached the gospel. It was kind of a surreal moment standing there looking at the Matterhorn in the distance and with like 15,000 people on the other side watching and listening. I told them how to come to Christ, and many did. And we did all of our counseling in the Golden Horseshoe Theater, not far from Tom Sawyer's Island. But before we opened this event up for the public, they had all the public leave, and they were getting the park cleaned up for our special event. And I was able to get in early and have the whole place to myself. This is like a kid's dream come true, just walking around in Disneyland, not fighting crowds, looking at everything. I could get on this ride. I could try this other thing. It was so amazing. But imagine you're in heaven with open access to God. No barriers, nothing restricting you. It's the ultimate e-ticket. If you know what that means, it means you're old. Because kids, a long time ago, before you bought season passes for Disneyland, we bought little ticket books. And in the ticket books, there was a ticket called the e-ticket, and that got you on the really fast rides, and that day, like the Matterhorn and others. And so, it's the ultimate e-ticket ride, ultimate access to God himself. One more passage I want to read. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So write these words down. He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." I love what it says in verse 5. God speaking, "Behold, I make all things new." Effectively, it's out with the old, in with the new. No more terminal diseases. No more hospitals. No more wheelchairs. No more funerals. No more suffering. No more separations. No more accidents. No more courts or prisons. No more divorces or breakdowns or breakups. No more suicide. No more rape. No more missing children, no more drug problems, no more heart attacks or strokes or Alzheimer's or cancer, no more famines or disaster. God is making all things new. And the way he states this is as though it were in the past tense. Notice it says in verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Wait, what do you mean it's done? I'm reading a book that's telling me about the future. Remember, Revelation is like being put into a spiritual time machine and being catapulted into the future if you're standing in the sandals of John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. He was seeing his future, which in some cases is our present, and in other cases is still our future. He's taking it all in. But God speaks of it as though it's already done. He says, it is done. It is finished. There's a finality there. Literally, they have become done. That text is in a perfect indicative tense, or that text is in a perfect indicative tense to say this is a secure thing. God is saying, you can take this to the bank. Again, as I reminded you before, God lives in the eternal realm. So he can see the past with accuracy, and he can see the future with the same accuracy. Here's kind of a mind-blowing little verse, Ecclesiastes 3:15. It says, whatever has happened in the past is present now, and whatever is going to happen in the future has already happened in the past. You're like, what? Well, that's God's perspective. It's all the same to him. So when he says something is going to happen, you can know it's going to happen. You say, well, Greg, this is all great. Okay, heaven and earth are going to become one. We're going to hang out with lions, and we don't have sickness anymore. That's cool. But so you might say, well, Greg, that's all pretty amazing. I'll grant that. You know, we won't age, and we'll get to hang out with all kinds of dangerous creatures, and we'll have peace. But, you know, what does that have to do with me today? I'm living in June of 2021. Yeah, I'm living there too. Here's how it should affect you. You should be thinking about the afterlife. The only way to live the best life in this life is to always be aware of the nearness of the afterlife, you see? As C.S. Lewis once put it, loose paraphrase, those who think most of the next world do the most in this one. So I want you to think heaven. You say, well, Greg, I've never been to heaven. Well, you've just had a glimpse of heaven from Scripture. Remember, revelation means unveiling. The Lord has shown you what is in your future. So think about heaven. Think about the afterlife. Here's what Colossians 3 says. You've been raised with Christ. So set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your minds, that phrase means to actively seek, or have this inner disposition, or as one translation puts it, and I like this translation, think heaven. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Listen, you are the air controller of your mind. You decide what plane lands where and when. You decide what thoughts come in and what thoughts stay out. And the problem is if you give the devil an inch, he's going to take a mile. So guard your minds and think about heavenly things. Think about spiritual things. Think heaven. Yes, our feet must be on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. I mean, do we really believe this? We sit here and we listen to a message like this, and I ask you as I'm closing, do you really believe the Bible is true? Do you really believe that there is an afterlife? Do you really believe there is a heaven waiting for those that believe in Jesus and a hell waiting there for those that reject him? Do you really believe that these things are accurate? If so, let me ask you a question. When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? I hope it's recent, because people need to hear this message that we are sharing. Let me conclude with this thought. Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. Are you feeling worn out, beat up, and even old? You know, I remember at the age of 17, this is 20 years ago. Okay, 50 years ago. Anyway, when I was 17, I remember I felt like I was 70. You say, Greg, why? Well, because of my upbringing. My mother was a raging alcoholic. She had been married and divorced 7 times. I had to grow up fast. I had to kind of take care of her. It was like I was more the parent in the relationship than she was. And in trying to take care of her, I got into my own bad choices in life and drinking and drugs. And by the time I hit 17, I felt like I was so old, and I was so empty, and I was so sad, and I was burdened with sin, and I had a big hole in my heart. And then on my high school campus, I heard about Jesus Christ. I heard that there was a God in heaven who loved me. Now look, I always believed in Jesus. I'd seen all of his movies. I was a big fan. But I never thought of Jesus as someone that could be known in this life. I just thought of him as a historical figure who was amazing. It's really too bad how he died. I mean, I love the story of Jesus. I love movies about Jesus, but I always thought someone should rewrite the ending and get rid of that whole crucifixion part and just let him do miracles and give great teachings and ascend to heaven. Well, actually, after I became a believer, I realized that the crucifixion part was the whole point of the story. He was born to die that we might live. Jesus left heaven and came to the earth on a rescue operation to be born in a manger in Bethlehem, then to live a perfect life, and ultimately to die a perfect death on a cross for our sins because we're all separated from God. And I remember when I heard that as a kid in high school at 17, I thought, well, I wish I could do this, but I don't think it will work for me. I'm not the religious type, I thought. Guess what? God is not looking for the religious type. God is looking for the sinner type, and you qualify, and I qualify. We all do. And I heard that promise that God loved me, and that Christ would come and live inside of me, and that he would forgive me of all of my sin. And I took a little step of faith that day, and I prayed a little prayer right there on my high school campus, asking Christ to come into my life. And I'll be honest with you, after I prayed that prayer, I felt absolutely nothing. But I want to tell you something. That is the day Jesus came into my life, and he satisfied the thirst in my soul that I tried to satisfy with other things. And he'll do the same thing for you. Listen to these words of the Lord in Revelation 21. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty right now, spiritually? Jesus encountered a woman at a well. She had been married and divorced 5 times, my mom 7, this lady 5. And she was living with some dude at the moment, and so she probably thought men would fill the void in her life. And as she sat by a well, Jesus said this, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again." I think he was using that well as a metaphor for her life. She had tried to satisfy her inner thirst with relationships. Have you done the same? Some try to do it with possessions. Others try to do it with fame. They want to be insta-famous. Others try to do it with drugs or alcohol. Others try to satisfy that thirst with even religion, trying to be a pious person. None of those things will work. You need Jesus. Jesus is the answer. You say, well, what's the question? The question is, what's going to happen to you in the afterlife? And I'll tell you right now, if you have Christ living inside of you, you don't have to be afraid. A few moments ago, I mentioned there's the hope of heaven for the believer, and there's also the reality of hell. Yes, there is a hell. But it wasn't created for people. According to Jesus, it was created for the devil and his angels. If you reject God's offer of forgiveness, and you end up in a place called hell, or in the place called hell, you'll have no one to blame in that final day but yourself, because the gates of hell are locked from the inside. You will have sent yourself there by your rejection of the offer of God. Would you like to be forgiven of your sin? Would you like to know that you will go to heaven when you die? Would you like to satisfy your inner spiritual thirst? Would you like to have your guilt taken away? If the answer to those questions is yes, here's what you need to know. Jesus died on the cross for you. He rose again from the dead 3 days later. And he stands now at the door of your life, and he knocks, and he says, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. Would you like to ask Jesus to come into your life right now and join thousands and thousands of others who have done this over the past couple of months, who have clicked that little banner on the screen or called that number? You can ask Christ to come into your life, and this can be the greatest day of your life, because he's only a prayer away. If you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to know that you will go to heaven when you die, I want you to pray a prayer with me right here, right now. As I pray, I want you to pray it with me. You can pray it out loud. You just pray this prayer after me. And this is a prayer of asking Jesus to come into your life. Let's pray. Let's pray these words. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and my Lord, as my God and my friend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.